Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for today. Thank you for yesterday and the cool weather. Thank you for the mountains that just jut up over the city. Thank you for the breath. And most of all, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for our sins and for giving us hope. Holy Spirit, just ask tonight as we speak about God and as we wrestle with truth, that you would give us the courage to believe what's true and that we would push aside what isn't, that you would give us hope in the midst of the places that we struggle. And I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, we tonight are in our Lenten series. So if you don't know what Lent is 46 days before Easter. It starts with Ash Wednesday. During the Lenten time, you fast something. The whole point of fasting is to prepare yourself for Easter, for the resurrection. So you're taking this 40 days, you're cutting some time out of your life, or making some time in your life by cutting something out, so that you can begin to orient yourself towards Jesus. And so we're in that. This is the last week. In fact, if you know anything about the story of Jesus, this is the week that Jesus rides in to Jerusalem. People are singing over him. This is the time that he goes into the temple and throws things around. This is the time when he makes a whole series of prophecies about destroying the temple and rebuilding it. This is a big event right there. Boom, in the middle. This is where Jesus pushes the last buttons, basically, of the rulers to get them over their hump, really, of their fear and anxiety to kill him. And so he pushes a lot of buttons, and eventually they decide to crucify him. But this is the week that we celebrate him walking in to Jerusalem. On Sundays, though, what we've been doing has been going through the Psalms and looking at different Psalms in a way for us to reorient ourselves, because the Psalms are the old songs of the ancient people of Israel. And what a song does, or what music does for us, is it bypasses our defenses, and as we sing words, music begins to implant those words past our consciousness, right? And we're able then to begin to process truth from a different sense. And so a lot of times songs are repetitive. You'll see that in the Psalms. But we've been using these Psalms to kind of help us reorient ourselves towards Jesus. And tonight, we're going to be looking at Psalm 118. And normally, we would be looking at a lot of this Psalm, but we're just going to look at verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 118. Before we get there, though, when I was little, my mom had these two things that she did in parenting us that have stuck with me. One was that when we did something against someone else, like our brother, basically, or our parents, what she would make us do is she wouldn't make us say sorry, because sorry was easier in her mind. She would make us, like, look the person in the eyes, and then we would have to say, I was wrong for doing blah, blah, blah. Would you please forgive me? Sometimes that was like a 10-minute battle to get us to do that, to look. And then the other person, sometimes the surprising thing is the person who had to say, I forgive you, there was more of a battle there than it was for the person apologizing, right? I don't know why my mom made a lot of work for herself that way, but she did. But it stuck with me because what she was doing was she was forcing us to look each other in the eyes and actually give each other dignity. You know, when you say you're sorry and then you walk off, you really don't care what you did. And so having that standing face to face and saying those words, I did something wrong, would you please forgive me, like creates like saying you're valuable. Now the other thing that my mom did that was very similar, but on a positive end of things, was we lived in most places without any relatives. So it was just our family. So we would always get money for, you know, for our birthdays. And then Christmas, we had a rich aunt. So she would send big boxes of presents, and they were always all wrapped. And so you had to then sneak into the closet where they were hidden to figure out what she gave you. But my mom always made us write thank you notes. And we had to work on those thank you notes for our money, for the presents we got. And that was far away. But the other way, much like the discipline, my mother would make us look at each other in the eyes and say, thank you for doing this for me. And you know, sometimes when we say thank you to people, we don't put a lot of effort into it, like thanks. But when you thank somebody, you're again, if you're looking them in the eyes, if you're telling them why you're thankful for what they've done, you're giving them dignity. You're actually giving them something of value. You're telling them that they're valuable. Tonight, in Psalm 118, we are just, if you haven't figured that out, going to talk about thankfulness. And we're going to talk about, in particular, what it means to be thankful to God. Psalm 118, if I can get past Psalm 119, we can get to Psalm 118, starts like this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. Let me read that again. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. The Lord here means God. Big old God. Give thanks to big old God. The man. Now, the word give thanks is actually like a casting word. Like, you have your thanks on a fishing pole, and you are casting it. Or it's like a football when you throw it to somebody. You throw the football, they catch it. They receive something. The idea here is that the writer is saying you need to take something of substance and cast it towards God so that God's actually receiving something. Okay? So it says, give thanks to the Lord. So you need to throw God something. Your thanks has to have some kind of substance, some kind of meaning. Now the question that I would get from my littlest kid, so I'm assuming I would get from you, is why? Why should I do that? What's the point? Why should I give thanks to God? Why should I be thankful? And the answer is here. It says, for he is good. I've been a pastor for 11 years, and the main question I end up talking to people about in life is God good or not? Right? Is God good or not? Because we look in the world and we see all the things of the world that are bad. We look at our own lives and the things that have happened to us that we don't like. And the things we're struggling with, or the things that our friends, they're struggling with. And the question that we keep asking, is God good? But the psalmist starts with that as an assumption. He doesn't start with, here's all the reasons God's good. He says, give thanks to God, because he's good. The reason that you're supposed to throw some form of substance towards God is because he's good. What I would argue is that it is really hard, if you ever think about thanking someone genuinely, it's really hard to do it when you actually look them in the eyes and begin to tell them why you're thankful. I would argue also, and I would argue, the reason that is because you don't focus on other people. Right? We don't think a lot about other people in depth, so it's difficult for us to thank them for things. I would argue that the reason that you and I might struggle with this particular passage, this one verse, is that we do not center our life around the belief that God is good. We don't center our life around the way God is good. Awesome. That's okay. It's good. People, don't turn off your phone at the village. We don't mind your phone. Here's the thing about this word good. It's actually a sensory word. It actually means give thanks to God because he looks good. He smells good. He tastes good. He feels good. It's a dinner word. It's a tasty word. God is tasty. Give thanks for him, right? A lot of times, like goodness, when we think about goodness, we think about it in a moral sense, right? Give thanks to God because he's really always right. Give thanks to God because he's never done anything wrong. Give thanks to God because he's a lot bigger than us and he can squash us. That's kind of our definition of good. But the writer's saying, give thanks to God because the way he looks, the way he tastes, the way he smells, the way he sounds is really, really good. Now, thankfulness has a lot to do with relationship. And it has a lot to do with emotional relationship. Like, you can't really be thankful for something from someone if you are not connected to them, if you're not plugged into them. Like, you can say thanks if they did something nice for you, but you're not really, that thanks doesn't have a lot of meaning. Thankfulness has to do with our emotions. It has to do with how we feel about someone. It has to do about relationship. And so I guess what I want to suggest tonight to you guys is that the reason that it's very difficult for me and for all of us to give thanks to God, to be in a lifestyle of thankfulness, is because we're really not plugged into the goodness of God. We're not plugged into the discipline of really nurturing what it means to, like, experience God and his tastiness and his smelling good. So what I'd like to do tonight is I'm just going to take you through the five senses and offer you some ways that you can begin to engage with God and to give him thanks. So the first one I want to look at is God sounding good, right? Being able to hear God. One of the things that many of us have a hard time with is what we say a lot of times is, I can't hear God. I don't hear him. I don't know what he's saying. I don't have any idea. Well, I want to read to you what a prophet by the name of Habakkuk said, if I can find Habakkuk. Habakkuk is an old Testament prophet. And he's not an old Testament prophet, but he is an Old Testament prophet. And things are not going well for him in Israel. Okay? And so the first chapter of Habakkuk is him complaining. And then he decides that he's going to ask God. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 1 of Habakkuk. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. So the first way, if you want to engage in God's goodness, you need to hear his voice. In order to hear his voice, you actually have to ask him for stuff. And then you have to stand and listen. So Habakkuk says, I am going to ask God what the heck's going on. And then these words, stand and watch, is I'm going to be vigilant. Every person who talks to me, every little bird that chirps, everything I read in Scripture, I'm going to assume is answering this question. I am going to listen. So one of the ways you listen is first by asking. So if you want to engage God's goodness in his voice, you actually have to ask him to talk to you. Now, a lot of times that seems really practical, but a lot of us are pretty sure that we can't hear God, so we don't ask him to talk to us. We don't actually say, can you speak to me? And what I love here is that when he says, I'm going to listen, I'm going to hear what you have to say to this complaint. Like, I'm going to actually have an answer. So when people say to me, well, what did God say to you about this? I'm going to have an answer. I complained about this to God, and this is what God said. Right? So the first part of engaging God's goodness in our senses of listening is being willing in the midst of when things don't seem good, to actually ask God to talk to us. The second thing is talking about seeing God. I actually had a conversation with somebody this week who told me that when they were in junior high, and I didn't tell them I was going to tell the story, so I'll keep them anonymous. And here we are in a small church, so half of you will know who I'm talking about. But he told me he saw Jesus when he was 14. And it was a very significant moment, Jesus on a cloud, actually. He looked like the paintings, apparently. But anyway, but he saw Jesus. Now, a lot of us would love that, right? Would love to see Jesus. Because in this world, we're very visual people, and we want to see Jesus. We want to see him. I think that would be terrifying for most of us if we actually saw him. But we want to see Jesus. Matthew, or Jesus in Matthew, says there is a kind of person who will see Jesus. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus preaches a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And in verse 8, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure, for they will see God." Now, if you remember last week, we talked about purity. Right? We talked about purity being a process, something we engage in, something we are moving towards. But it's kind of fascinating. If you were to ask somebody, how do you see God? Most often we might tell people, well, you need to go up on a mountain and meditate. Or you need to sit quietly. Or look at all his people and you'll see Jesus. But you would not answer, you need to be pure. You want to see Jesus, be pure. I think what Jesus is saying here is that when you and I are willing to move towards the lifestyle of Jesus and the way of Jesus, we will begin to see Jesus. So when you say to yourself, I don't see God, therefore he's not good, the answer you should hear is, if you pursue purity, you will see God because you will be walking closer to Jesus. So part of the process of engaging God's goodness through sight is being willing to do the work to move towards Jesus. Now, it's really hard to see Jesus if your lifestyle is so far away from him. And anyone can attest that they've moved closer to God, they've seen Jesus. They may have seen him on a fluffy cloud. We see Jesus in a lot of different ways. But they can confidently say, I've seen Jesus. The third sense in God's goodness is how God tastes. Tastiness of God. Psalm 34, verse 8, says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." I don't know about you, but In our culture, moms have food connected to them. Even moms who can't cook have food connected to them, right? That like somehow, you know, mom and American and apple pie is connected. When I think about my mom, I think about what she cooks for me. When I think about my grandma, when I would go to Ohio, I was thinking in that three-day trip, we were going to get there and there was going to be pierogi and there's going to be kielbasa and there's going to be cabbage and there was, you know, it was going to be a good Eastern Bloc European dinner, you know, and it was going to be good and the whole house was going to be smell good. You know, when, it's funny, I've been, you know, teaching my son to ride his bike. He's kind of balance challenged. And so it's taken us a while. But when he falls and scrapes himself, he does not want me to comfort him. Who he wants to talk to is mom. Who he wants to show his scars to is mom. After mom has bandaged the scars and the blood, and you know, an hour later, then he wants to show me the cool thing, you know, the scab. But he doesn't, right? I don't, maybe some of you have had your father be very comforting, but the verse here says that if you want to taste God, there's this idea that you need to take refuge in him. Well, I think it's interesting is that it says that God created us, man and woman, in his image. That means that woman and man exist in God's image together equally, which means that God, though he chooses to present himself in Scripture as Father, God is also mother. I know that may be controversial to some of you, but he is a mother. He mothers you. What if you want to taste God, if you want to have God's, you know, metaphorical apple pie, then you have to be willing to take refuge in him. You have to be willing to be hugged and to smell, you know, to smell God's sort of grandma smell, or to smell mom smell, like that comforting, you know, slightly perfumey, whatever your, you know, mother smells like. You know, I get myself in trouble today. But you know, God, you want to taste God? You want to be able to thank him for his goodness? You need to be willing to step in and take refuge. Refuge is running and allowing God to comfort you. It's being willing to step in and say, God, I need you to hold me, to hug me, to I need to taste who you are. I need to smell all that you are. I need to experience this, right? You need to be willing to take refuge in God. The other thing is touching God. A lot of us want to be touched by God. And it's interesting that in our culture, we have so over-sexualized physicality that none of us can touch each other anymore. And in classrooms, we can't touch each other. Like, teachers can't have intimate contact. They can't hug because it's all been over-sexualized. So a lot of us feel very, very lonely because nobody touches us, right? There's no comfort. There's no touching. And yet, part of God's goodness is built around the fact that he is willing to touch us. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. I'll go back to verse 10. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Well, there's two ideas here. Number one is that before you engage Jesus, you're dead. You're without the Spirit of God. When you engage Jesus as a follower of Jesus, you're given the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that that's a marking, like you're marked. When the enemy, when Satan looks at you, he sees the Spirit of God marked on you. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been touched by God. God has touched you. The Spirit of God, the one who actually raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you, is touching you, is part of you. The Spirit of Jesus is part of you. That's pretty powerful, because what that means is that when you and I come in here and we're with a bunch of people who follow Jesus, the Spirit of God rests on all of us. That means that there has to be some context for us to be able to offer some touch. Because I think, this may sound weird and totally out of context for you, but I think part of being able to feel God touch you is to have someone else touch you. For someone else who knows Jesus to put their hand on your shoulder. Now, I know some of you don't want that, but that's okay. To be willing to give you an embrace. Now, I'm not talking about I'm a teenage boy and this girl wants to hug me, and so I'll hug her a little too long because I can get some of that touch there. I'm not talking about that. But being willing to give people hugs and to be able to touch them. There's such a fear in our culture not to touch each other. Now, some of us have spatial things. You know, some of us have large personal space. Some of us don't have any personal space. And that makes for some really interesting interactions when people are standing in your personal space. I know you have to be, I'm not saying let everyone experience the touch of God. Let's all hug now. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that there are moments and there are times when it's okay to touch someone else and allow them to experience the goodness of God, because in our culture, again, touch has been ruined. You don't touch someone unless you want to have some kind of, you know, sexual intimacy with them. And so the first thing I would say is, even if no one touches you, you have been touched by God, because he occupies you. He possesses you. You're his. But number two, the way that that's expressed is being in a community that's willing to touch one another. I'm going to just go ahead and say that the smell, the sense of smell, we're going to connect that in with taking refuge in God. And I'm only going to cover those four senses. But here's the thing. When you and I say thank you to God for his goodness, what we're saying is thank you for answering my questions when I ask. Thank you when I was in trouble for giving me refuge and offering me a mothering arm. When we're saying thank you for the people that you've placed in my life who put their hand on my shoulder and pray for me because they have touched me and I know your love. That's the way that we know Jesus. I want to read to you, as you think about God's goodness, 1 John, the writer of the apostle who wrote a letter. And in 1 John, this is what he says about his experience with Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that also that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. The reason, these apostles are saying, the reason that we want to tell you about Jesus is that we touched him, we tasted him, we felt him. And in telling you, our joy is made complete. The reason that you and I would cast our thankfulness towards God for his goodness is because we want our joy complete. To be complete. And the way we would do that is for us, the way that you say thank you to God, yeah, you can look up and say, God, thank you for this, this, and this. But the way that you cast thankfulness towards the God of the universe is to proclaim the way he tastes, to proclaim the way he looks, to proclaim that you've seen him, that he's given you refuge. That as we enter towards Easter next week, and as we're ending our Lenten journey, as we're finishing up this week fasting, the thing that God, I think, is calling all of us here to do, as we have spent approximately 40 days or so fasting, is to begin to proclaim the goodness that we experienced over the last 40 days or so. So what I would ask you to do and what I'm this week is to begin to say, this is what God tasted like the last 30 days. This is what God sounded like. This is the way God felt. This is what I experienced. Because when we begin to focus on that, the process or the result of thankfulness is that our joy is made complete. We have joy. We have peace. In the midst of trials, in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, you and I are given joy when we cast our thankfulness to God, when we're willing to relationally engage His goodness. I actually have a few minutes this time. Does anybody want to add to my sermon, want to ask questions, any thoughts they have, things they want me to clarify?